Our scriptures this morning can be found in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 21, and 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 21. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. 2 Peter, verses 16 through 21. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for the prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May God add his blessing to the reading of his scriptures.
One of our seminarians sent me an advertisement from the Nike Shoe Company, which summarizes in another way and in a secular fashion what we talked about last week. She titled this advertisement, "The Gospel According to Nike." It reads, "All your life you are told the things you cannot do. All your life they will say you're not good enough, or strong enough, or talented enough. They'll say you're the wrong height, or the wrong weight, or the wrong type to play this, or be that, or achieve this. They will tell you no, 1,000 times no, until all no's become meaningless. All your life they will tell you no. Quite firmly and very quickly, they will tell you no, and you will tell them yes." By buying Nikes, I presume. We are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, not simple moralizing by a country preacher from Galilee 2,000 years ago, but spectacular and astonishing claims made by one who says he is the Son of God. And who claims in verse 17 of chapter 5 in Matthew, early in this Sermon on the Mount, that everything that Holy Scripture promised, he fulfills. Or we looked at that verse under the heading of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who says that all of the promises of God are answered yes in Christ. And therefore, God's people can live yes lives, not no lives, because we live under the divine yes of the Son of God. Verses 17 through 21 of Matthew chapter 5 are a transition point in Jesus' sermon. Those verses consist of four sayings tied together and pointing in the same direction and moving toward a very practical end. Jesus has established that the character of the citizens of his kingdom will be a remarkable set of character traits. We call those the Beatitudes. Jesus said that men and women and children who take on that character will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now the question comes, what are we going to do about that? And how do we know that it has anything to do with what, in fact, we should do? Verses 17 through 21 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus begins this new and transitional section with that astonishing statement that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. All that Scripture points to is him. All that God promises is fulfilled in him. All of Israel's history moves toward its appointed end in him. And all of human history, the Bible astonishingly claims, is moving toward its final consummation in Jesus Christ. See, these are not a set of moralizing suggestions laid down in a sermon which would, if believed, change the nature of the world. This is a challenge, an astonishing, stupendous set of challenges that come from the lips of God to his people. And he says, I am the beginning and the end of the Word of God. I am the subject and the object of Holy Scripture. I am the sum purpose of God's intention for the universe. You've got to come to terms with me. So, in verse 18, the second saying, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Another related stupendous claim. Jesus is saying the universe will collapse on itself before the least promise in Scripture fails to be accomplished. And he had just said in the sentence preceding, all of that happens in me. What a claim. It introduces us to an important and basic subject, part of the foundation of the Christian faith, the relationship of Jesus to the Word of God. Or, what does Jesus have to say about Scripture, and what does that have to say to our lives? Now, Jesus is going to continue with these astonishing claims in verses 21 and following. He will claim that he is the Lord of Holy Scripture. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, repeatedly Jesus says that, the way that you have interpreted Scripture turned it on its head. Let me tell you what God really means. Let me tell you what the Scripture really intends to say. I am its fulfillment. Through me everything is accomplished. Here's how you do it. Attitudes, actions, relationships, religious activities, all other activities are interpreted by him. Now, the sentence is saying that Jesus has a very particular and special relationship with Scripture, which I suggest to you give Scripture its meaning. I want to look at that proposition, first of all, in this text itself to establish its truth, Matthew 5:18, then to look at the context, the larger context of what Jesus had to say as understood by his apostles, the apostolic context. How did they understand this, and how did they apply it to their world, the truth confirmed? And we'll look at a sentence or two of Peter in his second epistle. Finally, what does that have to do with life? How does this wind its way through the passage of time, through the pages of Scripture, and into our lives in the year of our Lord, 1992. It all has to do with the Word of God and its relationship to Jesus and the combination of Jesus and his Word as it touches our lives. First, then, the truth established. Let's look at verse 18 for just a moment and carefully. There are two language signals in this verse which escape the English translations because to translate them literally would lose some of the idiomatic force that our translators want to suggest to us. In the first phrase, I tell you the truth, there are these two signals exist. The first one is the little word which we would translate into English, F-O-R, for, which is a linking word which says that what follows has to do with what preceded. It's obvious. Verses 17 and 18 hang together, and they hang together in that little conjunction, for. Jesus first established, it all comes through me, I'm the fulfillment. Then he says, I want to tell you, this is so certain that heaven and earth will collapse before any of it fails to be established. Jesus and the Word. That's the connection. The other signal is the little Hebrew word amen, which is found in the Greek New Testament to the similar word and translates into English with the English word amen. Ancient religious word, which means truly, or yes, or you said it, that's right, truly, verily. In fact, in the King James Version of the Bible, which many of us grew up hearing and learning, in the Gospel of John, there are a series of sayings in which Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's really a translation of, amen, amen, I say. And it's a signal that what follows is of signal importance. And our translation in an idiom says that. It's translated, I tell you the truth. When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you'd better listen, because he is speaking with magisterial authority. And the whole force of the text moves to the last part. Everything will be accomplished. Truly I say to you, I tell you the truth, verily, verily, all of heaven and earth hangs in the balance. The universe will collapse on itself before the least of these commands are accomplished. Everything moves toward its accomplishment. Jesus has said, I am the one through whom they are accomplished. And now he is saying, I rest my entire claim on the Word of God, all of which, to the slightest stroke of the pen, the least letter of the law, will be accomplished. And you can count on it. I tell you, heaven and earth will disappear before any of it fails to be accomplished. And don't forget, verse 17, in and through me. What a stupendous claim. And what a magisterial authority. The claim is that Jesus says, I am the center and the end of God's plan for the universe. I am the subject and the object of Holy Scripture. I am the summation of all of human history and sacred history as well. And the secondary claim, you can count on Holy Scripture to tell the truth. I'm staking my claim on it, and if you follow me, you can stake your life and eternity on it. Because Jesus is God's yes to all of God's promises, and all of Holy Scripture points to him, it tells the truth. And I would move one step beyond that, in fact, to what Jesus is going to begin to say in verses 21 and following. Therefore, every single stroke of the pen, the smallest letter, is relevant and profitable. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. I tell you, let's talk about your anger for a little while. That's more profitable and more relevant than most of us want to get. Jesus is saying, the whole force of Holy Scripture flows through me. And when it flows through me, I want to apply it directly to your life, to the reshaping of your heart, to the contour of your character, to the whole of your attitudes, and we'll see this in verses 21 and following. All of it is relevant and profitable, and that is assured because I stand over it as its Lord. I stand in it as its content. I am the one through whom God speaks to you, and Holy Scripture points to me. Now listen, this is important. Everything hangs in the balance. Now that is a huge claim, isn't it? And a claim which because of its size is filled with challenges, most of which I don't have time to deal with today. Indeed, shelves of books take up the challenges which are laid upon that claim. But let me take the primary one, the force of Jesus' argument as it moves toward its point of relevance. If it is true that all of Scripture points toward Jesus, and He is the summation, the yes of God to every one of the promises contained therein, and it is therefore relevant, every page of the Old Testament in particular, and the New Testament as a result, is profitable or relevant. Now, that is an easy thing to believe. It is a much more difficult thing to apply when you begin plowing through Holy Scripture. Each year, as a discipline of my life, I read the Bible through from cover to cover. I do it simply because I want to get the big picture again and again and again. And every time I make my way through, I see things about the big picture I hadn't seen before. And by the way, let me put in as a footnote, that is not as big as a challenge, is not as big a challenge as it sounds. Most versions of the Bible, if you read 6 pages a day, you can get through the entire Bible in a year. That's less than 10 minutes for a slow reader. And I don't read it in order to remember it. I don't read it to get a blessing. I don't read it to try to spiritualize anything. I just read it to hear it, understand it. And when I have little questions that I want to come back to later, I write on a little piece of paper and put it in a file. But I want to get the scope of what the Word of God says. I begin in January and hopefully end every December. I love January because it's Genesis and the first part of Exodus. What a stupendous piece of biblical literature. You can begin to see already the movement of God in history as He creates the universe. And then out of this motley crew that become the human race after the fall, He picks these giants, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, to be the ones through whom His program begins to be implemented in the human race. And they become a nation, Israel. Out of all of the other nations that God gives His revelation to, through whom God speaks and out of whom comes the promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. It's the broad stroke and the beginning of God's plan. And it's exceptionally relevant because every one of those giants from Noah on to the end of Genesis and Joseph, all of them are men or women of gigantic gift and huge flaws. And we see from the very beginning a very encouraging fact of Scripture. God writes straight with crooked lines. And He takes people who are as fallen and flawed as any of us, maybe more, and through the crookedness of their lives, by the transforming power of His revelation, He accomplishes His purpose. And all of us take heart when we read those pages. But then about halfway through Exodus, after the wonderful story of the redemption of Israel from the land of Egypt and their escape across the Red Sea heading toward the Promised Land, which the New Testament tells us is a picture of the salvation of God's new people in the new covenant who are redeemed from the slavery of sin and who escape through the Red Sea, the cross and the blood and the death of Jesus, and are given new life in the Promised Land because of His resurrection and are His new people with all of His covenant promises attached to them. After the Exodus comes Mount Sinai, the end of the book of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus. And I've got to tell you, February is a tough month. I struggle with the book of Leviticus and all of those laws, and I read the pages, and suddenly the sweep and the scope of human history is replaced by incredible detail, how priests are supposed to cut the fat off the lobes of livers, about meal offerings and birds, and what kind of vestments the priests are supposed to wear, down to every last detail, and what the tabernacle is supposed to look like with its gold rings and its acacia wood and its dolphin skin and its purple cloth and its holy place and its utensils of bronze and gold and silver. And I say, that's really interesting, and I'm really glad God did all of this, but what on earth has that got to do with February 1992? And my mind begins to do the most creative wandering. I begin problem solving that has nothing to do with the book of Leviticus. And I ask myself again, why do I do this? What's the purpose of getting the big picture, which is, after all, what I'm after? And on Wednesday of this week, I reminded myself of what I said last Sunday. That is, Jesus says all of this has something to do with him. It's all pointing toward him. That all of Scripture leans in his direction. That he fulfills every last detail of the Old Testament. And so I began to apply that to my wandering mind and to the lobes of goat's livers and all of those details, and began to back off a little bit to get the big picture once again. It's not the understanding of all of those details and the system that God set up in that sacrificial pattern in the Old Testament. But what is it God was trying to tell the people of Israel in that whole system? And what is it he's trying to tell us that we know is true? God is addressing the great human problem of sin and its consequences. Of what happens when we do the wrong thing and have to live with the results of that. When we fall short of the glory of God as we know that we do, and there is guilt which is attached to that. When we do the wrong thing instead of the right thing. When we don't even keep our own code of behavior. When we hurt other people. When we don't do what we ought. And we know that there's guilt which is attached, and that guilt is debilitating and destructive. God says from the very beginning, I've got a system which can take care of the sin and therefore take care of the guilt, and you don't have to live that way. And so God moved down into time and space and put before the eyes and the ears, in the hands of his priests, some stuff, some things that people could see and give and sacrifice and smell. And God's saying to them, this is how sin is atoned for. This is how you get it out of your life and its consequences and its guilt. Even to the point of symbolically taking the guilt and putting it on a goat and driving the goat out into the wilderness to remind the children of Israel that the guilt is gone when the sin is atoned for. So that any guilt which is left is not real guilt, it's only psychological guilt. And we come then to the New Testament, in which that system is summed up, the New Testament writers tell us, in a once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. No more goats, no more repeated sacrifices, no more scapegoat off into the wilderness, no repetition of the festivals necessary. Once and for all, there is a sacrifice, a life which is given, sins which are paid for, guilt which is banished, and new life in exchange. See, all of those details, which are somewhat gruesome, certainly hard to make relevant, when understood correctly, are talking about the single greatest need in the life of any human being, what to do with sin and guilt. And Jesus paid it all, everything that we owe. And so the apostles can say boldly, as Paul does in Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation, underline no, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So quit condemning yourself, and don't let anybody else condemn you either, because it cannot exist when we are in Jesus Christ. That'll make the fat on the lobe of a liver spring to life, my friend, because it has to do with the heart of life, the soul of eternity, and basic success as a human person. See, that huge challenge which Jesus throws up in this magisterial statement, I'm it, folks. It comes into and out of me. I'm its subject and its object. It all leans in this direction. What I'm here to do is to fulfill everything that God began in creation, which you human beings messed up. I've come to make right again. And that's the grid through which we read the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, there is another challenge which the apostles and which we deal with as well. That's a huge claim, and I understand what Jesus said when he said that, but how do we know it's true? How do we know that his claim has any more validity to it than another religious claim? Is there any way to test this so that in a scientific age, among sophisticated people, I know that this faith which has been delivered from the prophets and the apostles, entrusted to the church and passed down through the centuries, has any force in my life today? That question is not new to our generation. That question was asked in the days of the apostles as well. In fact, it may have been a more poignant and powerful question then than it is now. Because I remind you that the people to whom Peter wrote were only a semi-literate people. Only a few of them could read and write, and those who did had almost no books. For this was long before the printing press. To buy a book of moderate size was more than a year's wages for a common person. The Bible is a very large book which had to be penned by hand by scribes who had to be paid a living wage. And there weren't many Bibles around, all of them handwritten. And the gospel had come through the apostles to these people in oral form. They said, let us tell you about Jesus of Nazareth, who came and everything that God promised, he fulfilled. And they told about Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. They told about the miracles of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. They even repeated this Sermon on the Mount, which we're studying in these days. And that was a world which was filled with religious claims, some of which had powerful force. The mystery religions in the Greco-Roman world had enormous spiritual power, demonic, but nonetheless real. All kinds of religious claims in Macedonia and Asia Minor in particular, which came in the same oral form. How are religious claims authenticated when all we have is word of mouth? How do we know in Bithynia whether we should listen to Peter and his message or the Dionysian priests and their messages? How do we know? Well, Peter, as he writes his second letter, is about to die. And he faces that problem and says, when the apostles are gone, when those of us who saw it happen, when we're off the scene, how is anybody going to know whether they can believe anything any longer? So he writes a last will and testament, which he tells us in verses 3 and 4 is about this gospel, the promises of God, he says, which are given to us in Jesus Christ. And in the latter part of the chapter, he says, when I'm gone, these are the two things I want you to remember. The truth claims of the Christian faith rest on a very simple case. Verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. Peter says, I saw it. That is a repetition of the story of the Bible from the book of Genesis to the end. God always does his thing in time and space, objectively where it can be seen. It's a matter of public record and therefore verifiable. That's precisely what Peter is saying. If you have a doubt, Peter said, remember, not I saw him, we saw him. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter isn't the only apostle that says that. It is a theme which runs through the whole of the apostolic witness. The apostles often talk of the tradition, that is, the story of Jesus and its interpretation as it was preached and taught by them, the apostles, delivered to the early church. Paul calls it the deposit sometimes. In other places, he calls it the pattern of truth, or simply the tradition. Invariably, that tradition has some place in it we saw, or we were eyewitnesses. This thing is based upon public record. When you want to know whether it's true or not, understand this, it's verifiable. We saw him. So, when Paul argues for the truth of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, against those who were denying its factuality, saying that the resurrection, if it occurred, was something spiritual and not real, Paul reminds them of a list of people who saw Jesus after the resurrection. He gives their names, addresses to be supplied if requested. And then he says there are 500 people, most of whom are still alive, and their addresses are available. Let me know. I'll put you in touch with the people who saw him. We were eyewitnesses. And last of all, Paul says, I saw him. I was there. I know. It's a matter of public record. That's why Paul, when he defended himself before King Agrippa, and Agrippa said, Paul, you've gone mad. Paul said, oh, no, I didn't. These things, King Agrippa, were not done in a corner. These things are a matter of public record. Look it up. Talk to the people who were there. God makes himself available, vulnerable to his people. Check it out. is the message of the apostles. The apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, sermon after sermon, very often contains these phrases, "We were eyewitnesses." It's a matter of public record. We were there. Check it out. And often they add to that, it was according to the Scripture. It's the linkage of Scripture and the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. So John, in his first letter, the first few verses, says this: "That which we heard," notice the "we," "which we saw, which we looked at, which our hands handled, this we proclaim." This message is objective, it's verifiable, it's a matter of public record. All of it takes place outside of us. It's not philosophy, it's not mere religious claims, it's not even religious ecstasy. It's a matter of the public record. Check it out. I could go on with text after text which say similar things. Now, Peter then goes on in verse 19 to say, on the basis of our eyewitness accounts, verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more sure. He argues from Jesus and the truth about Jesus to Scripture and the truth about Scripture. Climax of the pattern, God involved in time and space from the very beginning now enters it in Jesus Christ. He leaves evidence which confirms that which Jesus says is true. I'm here, I'm it. I forgive sins. I'm the revelation of God. If you want to know about God, look at me. Now, we may not like the amount of evidence that God left. I have a dear friend who was a geneticist and entered into theological studies and trying to reconcile the claims of the scientific world and the biblical world. He had a terrible time. And I would say to him what I think is the central truth of all Christian witness. What you've got to deal with ultimately is the person and the claims of Jesus Christ. All the philosophical questions are significant, even important. But it all comes down in the final analysis to whether Jesus is who he said he was and whether he did what the apostles said he did. And it's a matter of public record. And he said, "Well, I want more. Why can't I have a resurrection appearance like Peter and James and Paul and the 500? He wasn't satisfied with the amount of the evidence, nor was he satisfied with the nature of the evidence. But the apostles tell us, this is it. And there is enough, and its nature is of the kind that you can be satisfied that this is true." So, Jesus stands at the center. He authenticates Scripture, and therefore we can trust Scripture because we trust Him. And that has Christian meaning and authentication, which is far, far more than the argument I just went through, which is a linear argument, which I think has biblical basis behind it, which has theological, philosophical, and historical implications all around it. But ultimately it is whether Jesus is who he said he was or not, and every human being has got to face that point. But it's more. That truth, which is the word of God, which we can count on, heaven and earth will collapse before it will fail. Jesus, who stands and says, "I am the Lord of history, the Lord of Scripture," let me tell you what it means. If you want to get to the Father, you come through me. That is authenticated in the age of the apostles and in our age as well in a marvelous, marvelous way. For he is the living Christ, not an idea. Not trapped in the pages of Scripture, but he walks among his people. And when his word is spoken, when his person is proclaimed, when his people gather, it's not just words and pages and ideas. It is the living Christ coming alive in the lives of his people. I had a friend many years ago, a seminary classmate, whose name was Paul. He was a Hindu, an Indian from South Africa. They come to the United States for doctoral work in sociology. In the process of that, a friend gave him a copy of the New Testament. And he was, as a good Hindu, open to all religious claims and was fascinated by Jesus Christ and began to read the Gospels, in fact, read them again and again, simply taken with this person and taken with the idea that all of the Christian claims circulate around this person who lived, that it's not just a book. but it's a book which tells about a person who lays claim to everybody's life. And one day as Paul was reading through the pages of Matthew, he got to that marvelous text in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, which Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Paul was a man deeply burdened. He was from South Africa. A man who had a yoke which was heavy upon him, the yoke of Hinduism. And at that moment he heard Jesus say, "If you're heavy burdened and if your yoke is too great, come to me. My yoke is easy, my burden's light, and in me you'll find rest for your souls." Paul said yes to Jesus Christ at that moment. His life was transformed. And there was authenticated in his heart and mind and experience precisely what Jesus said is true and staked his whole claim on. That this message of the Bible and this proclamation of Jesus is a transforming truth, not an arid, dead letter. A truth which has the power of the Word of God. The Bible says of itself that this word is like a sword. It's powerful. It's got divine action within it. And those who trust in Jesus Christ and open their lives to the truth of the Scripture have amazing things which happen in them and through them. As simple as someone who has a Bible verse that they keep on their desk every day about anger, because they know that anger is the issue of their life, and they're reminded moment after moment of the truth of God, and the linkage of those words with the person of Jesus who lives in them becomes transformingly powerful. From the set simple declaration to the profound declaration of a person who walks into life-threatening surgery with the words of the prophet Jeremiah circulating through their mind, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you a future. I won't harm you." To the Soviet Christians, some of whom I met a number of years ago, who as they talked, told about the book of Revelation being the most living book in all of Scripture to them, because it is a book which talks about state persecution. It wasn't a roadmap to the future at all to them. It was a description of life under the Soviet regime. And the words of Revelation transformed their lives and their churches and made them the power that they were then and still today. For you see, this power of the Word is personally appropriated, and the weight of all of Holy Scripture and God's intention for eternity is poured into the heart and the life of any person who says yes to Jesus Christ. For He links the two, my life and His Word, because He is alive and lives within those of us who've said yes to Him. But it is never in Scripture simply individual. It is the power of community. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in his first letter, chapter 1, "Remember when I was there? Our gospel came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." That was their corporate experience of the truth of the Christian gospel. So that, Paul says in verse 8, "Through you the gospel rang out into all of Macedonia." It made such a difference in that congregation of believing people, this powerful word, this point of action for all that God has ever promised in the universe, accompanied by power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, affected a whole Roman province when there was not yet a Christian in that province. That's Jesus and His Word. He's the living Lord who stands in His Word and applies it to our life, and who sits in our hearts and empowers it in us. And He comes to His church when we open His Word, and when we are open to His Word, He powerfully transforms us, and we and His church are never ever the same, with power, with Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. It's not a mystery how that happens. It happens when people individually and collectively open their hearts not only to the person of Christ and say yes to Him, but open themselves to the work of Christ through His Spirit, the powerful activity of His Word, and say, "We're laid open, Lord. Change us. And let Your Word ring out through us into this whole province." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we hear you. It's a frightening thing to say yes with all of its implications, but falteringly we do. Pour yourself and your word into our lives and transform us. And as a congregation, Lord, may our experience of you not be the dead letter, but the living word, as you empower and change us and your truth rings out around the world. We don't know what it'll look like, but we long for the day. Touch us, sweep through us with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. For Christ's sake and in his name, amen.